This morning we return to really a mountaintop passage of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. We noted 2 weeks ago that this passage we're studying actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and so we looked at that. But this is the fourth servant song of Isaiah, and we're calling this series of sermons and this exploration of the text, we're calling this the suffering servant. When Jesus arrived on earth, he was not what anyone was expecting. The Jews had been waiting for a Messiah, an anointed one who would save them from their earthly oppressors and would establish an everlasting presence of the nation of Israel on earth. They were expecting a glorious warrior, a mighty king. They were not expecting Jesus. At first, they were pleased with his Jewishness, with his love for the scriptures, with his wisdom, with his piety. But quickly, they realized that he posed a substantial threat to their power and their prominence. See, they were expecting the Messiah to come and to serve their interests. The furtherance of the Jewish nation with a religious with the religious leaders at the forefront of that. But when Jesus came, he served only God's interest, which consisted of an attack on the wicked abuses of the leaders and the dismantling of Judaism as they knew it. And so they had two choices, only two. They could submit themselves and humble themselves before the Lord and give it all up, or they could rebel. And they chose to rebel. And when they couldn't find any laws that he had broken, they fabricated charges against him. And so Jesus was arrested, he was tried illegally, he was condemned, and he was sentenced to death on a Roman cross. And when the grave couldn't hold him, they conspired then with the Roman guards to say that his body had been stolen. And even after the resurrection and ascension, when Christianity was spreading like wildfire, the Jewish leaders continued to lie about the Lord Jesus and persecute his church. In fact, in the Jewish Talmud, which is their teaching in Judaism, records this, that they say this about Jesus, that Jesus was hanged for practicing sorcery and instigating Israel to idolatry. In addition, they even add the charge that he was paying too much attention to an innkeeper's wife. I don't know where they get that from, but that's their charge. And not content to slander only Jesus, they also include that his mother, Mary, was an adulteress. All of this to ignore the truth that God had come to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ and called them to repentance for their sins, but they simply could not and would not repent. Of course, their mistreatment of him was not unexpected. Isaiah had written about what the Lord's servant would endure. And so writing 700 years before Christ, Isaiah saw the coming of the Lord to his people to save them from their sins by dying in their place. Isaiah 53, we're going to start in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, he will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, as we noted last week, and we're going to continue to remind ourselves of this, this song, the servant song of Isaiah, is broken up into five main stanzas. And most of your Bibles will note this division. Five stanzas, three verses each. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, and we discussed the preeminence of the suffering servant. And so today we've got time for verses 1 through 3. So Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. And we're going to see his lowliness. Verse 1 poses two questions to us. Naturally, they're built off of the previous verse. And so in verse 15, the verse just before, it notes that there will be an awakening of understanding. If you see that, he says, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So this good news message that we're delivering of a prospering, exalted servant will extend to the entire earth, and many will hear it and understand. But in the very next verse, Isaiah changes his course very abruptly. And we're faced with what I believe are two rhetorical questions. I think they're rhetorical, but look at it again, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? On the heels of the claim that there will be those who will hear and understand, Isaiah then asks, who has believed our message? Now the question needs to be asked here, who is speaking? Some scholars think that it's the Gentiles that are actually speaking to the Jews. I read that this week. It's really not supported anywhere else. I suppose you could probably find a case for that. But it's very interesting that both of the places that this verse is quoted in the New Testament, so John 12:38 and Romans 10:16, both places this is attributed to Isaiah himself. So the we here really could be a royal we, whereby Isaiah is speaking of himself in the third person. But regardless of all that, the bigger question we have to ask and answer is, what is the meaning of the question? Why is Isaiah asking this question? And again, I do believe it's rhetorical. Who has believed our message? And I think the proverbial answer would be, no one. Now, Isaiah, his rhetoric, if that's in fact what it is, doesn't mean that literally no one believed the message. When you hear something that is said, sort of a general, maybe even a straw man argument or a straw man phrase, an argument that's not popular, and someone would say, well, people say this all the time, and you could say, well, who's saying that? Even though you know that there's probably somebody out there that makes an argument for this, but the general populace is not saying the thing that you're alluding to. That's, I think, what he's doing here. The sense is that the vast majority of Isaiah's audience did not accept the message. Who has believed the message, he's asking? Coupled with the question of who has believed the message comes the second question. He kind of stacks them very quickly on top of each other. Look at it. He says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord is an anthropomorphism, or it's a human attribute that is given to God. God is spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs the way that we would think of that. But in the Bible, the arm of the Lord is a reference to God's power and his might, his strength. So God's arm is strong. So the imagery we get is the arm of the Lord is his power, his might, his strength. And the implication that we read from this verse is that out of all the peoples on the earth, Israel had a front row, best seat in the house, to witness the displayed power of God. So to ask the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Israel would have been, well, us, I guess. The mighty arm of God had been revealed to them over and over and over again. The plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea crossing, the miracles in the wilderness wandering, the judgment of sinfulness when he kills 23,000 in one day, the defeat of all their enemies, the building of the temple, their protection from their enemies, their deliverance out of captivity later on. I mean, all these different things, the slaying of 185,000 Assyrians. I mean, over and over and over again, Israel had been standing there watching God put his power on display. Israel had witnessed the power of God. And so you would think that the people to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed would be the first to believe the prophetic message concerning the servant of the Lord. Who else is going to believe the message? The Gentiles, the pagans, they're not going to believe this. But Israel, they should believe this. They'd seen God. They knew God. They had the oracles of God. They had the temple of God. They had all the prophets. They had the law. They had the temple service. They had all the things. But as we're going to see, they did not believe. In fact, they despised and rejected the servant. In fact, the validation of this comes to us from the mouth of the Apostle John. So turn with me to John chapter 12 in your Bible. John chapter 12. John 12 comes at the beginning of Passion Week. That is at the end of the earthly life of Jesus, just before he goes to the cross. It's the last and final week of his life here on earth. The tensions in Israel are high, and religious leaders, they've had about enough of Jesus, and they're doing all they can to find reasons and evidence and gather testimony. They're doing everything they can to find a way to kill him. That's their goal. They want to get rid of Jesus. And so after 3 years of preaching the gospel and performing miracles, John records this in John chapter 12, verse 37. John is speaking here of Jesus. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him, believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Repeat, repeat, repeat. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That is a persistent human problem. But that is their problem here. And John is alluding to this. He points this directly. He calls this behavior out. He makes a commentary on the life and ministry of Jesus in pertaining to Israel. And he quotes this verse as a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord has come to Israel. He's delivered a message. He's demonstrated his power. You see the same themes. I have a message. I have the arm of the Lord being revealed. Jesus revealed the arm of the Lord to the people of Israel. But yet they still rejected him. And so John notes, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 1. And furthermore, even Paul affirms this. I'm just going to read these verses to you very quickly here in Romans chapter 10. For the scripture says, Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. And so he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. This is good news. This is the good message. But then he says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And the rhetorical answer is nobody, apparently. But he says in verse 17, therefore, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But surely I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out unto all the earth and the words to the ends of the earth. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? He's asking the question. They didn't know any better, right? Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The refrain is the same. The message was given to them. They should have heard it and understood and accepted it. They should have accepted the Christ. But in their stubbornness, in their disobedience, in their obstinate hearts, they rejected him. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews is not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a judgment of God because of their hard-heartedness. They didn't accept it. They didn't receive him. Go back to Isaiah 53. And so the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, he comes to the people of God to be despised and rejected. How did he come? Did he show up on the mountaintop again? Did he come down in the flames of fire and the pillar of smoke? Did he come down on the wings of angelic beings? No. He came as a human being. He came as a man. At the start, he came as a baby boy. Every Christmas, we read the story over and over again, don't we? We love the imagery of Jesus as a baby in the manger. He comes as a boy to Mary and adoptively to Joseph. But verse 2 adds to our understanding about the nature of his arrival. Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, contrary to the movies that you see on TV made about Jesus, and you always see, I love those movies because I love the story of Christ. I love to hear his words being spoken. There's something nice about that. But every single time a Jesus movie comes out, you have to cringe because they always get it wrong. Hollywood has no idea who Jesus is. And it's very clear. The closest we have is when they have someone who looks at least Jewish. That's good. But over and over again, you see this sort of overly pietistic, like a halo over his head, and he's got this tranced vision, and it's very strange. But Isaiah is almost underwhelming in his description of Jesus. Look at the text. And again, you want to understand who Jesus is and what he looks like, read your Bible. It says he grew up before him like a tender shoot. This understanding, this reference here, the first he is Jesus, the servant, and the second he is God. So Jesus, the Son of God, grew up on earth under the watchful eye of his Father. He's not even talking about his family, his friends, people around him. He's making a direct reference to Jesus, the Son of God, growing up and living on earth under the direct care and watchful eye of his Father, God. So he's under his Father like a tender shoot, he says. To look a little bit further into the language of this really refers to a suckling or a sucker brush or a stray sprout. Not good growth that you want. You're not planting an acorn to get a nice oak tree. This is a piece of growth coming off of a stem that you don't want. Think briars and unwanted underbrush. The sense is a useless and unwanted shoot. That's the idea behind the Hebrew here. He adds, like a root out of parched ground. All the Bible commentators uniformly all agree that this has to do, the imagery here has to do with his humble, unassuming beginnings, the nature of his arrival. And here's the thing, you would expect that a king or a ruler would be born metaphorically into a rich and lavish garden, right? The best hanging gardens of Babylon, that's where your kings come from. That's good stock. That's good garden, good growth, prosperous and fruitful. That's where you would expect the king of the world to come from, rather than being born out of parched ground, desert. This little tender shoot, this little unwanted offshoot that's not really good for anything in terms of human perception, is coming out of this parched and cracked dry ground. Not even just assuming his immediate family, because he's called the carpenter's son in Mark 6:3. Even the place he's from. He's born into a family that's not very prosperous, a worker's son, and he's born in the village of Nazareth. That certainly didn't lend itself to glamour. He grows up in this little tiny village of maybe 120, 150 people. Very, very small, the scholars think. And it's interesting, even Jesus' disciples had a hard time with this idea. In John 1:46, Nathanael, when he hears about the Messiah coming out of Nazareth, he quips, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's not, I was expecting Jerusalem, I was expecting some great place, some lavish garden. Nazareth, really? That's where Messiah is coming from. This reminds us of God's calling on David back in 1 Samuel 16. God sends Samuel, if you remember, he sends him out to Bethlehem to find Israel's king, but he's not after who you would expect. He passes over all the other brothers. He's not looking for a tall, strapping, powerful king like Saul. That's what you would expect. A prominent, powerful king. Rather, he's looking for a small, lowly shepherd boy named David. And making his selection, the Lord tells Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Paul says, not many wise, not many noble. We don't have very many superstars in the faith. God doesn't use big, powerful, prominent people. He oftentimes uses the lowly and the meek and the uneducated and the base in society. He uses the very small things. Why? To shame the wise, to shame the strong. God loves to display his power through unassuming vessels. And thank God he does. But that's how he works. That's how he moves. That's what he does here with David. So Samuel, when he hears the word of the Lord, he anoints David as king. And this is actually being referenced even in the promise of the Messianic king in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 does the same thing. Isaiah makes reference to the shoot as a branch here. I'll just read this to you. He says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." That's the tribe of David, by the way, or the family of David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, what his eyes see, but he will make a decision, nor make a decision by what he hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist." And so Isaiah earlier in chapter 11 is making reference to the coming of Messiah, but he talks about him coming from the stem of Jesse, being a little shoot, a little righteous branch that comes off. Again, unassuming. Not what you would expect. And so this is the imagery of a meek and unassuming undershoot that God calls to be a righteous servant. And so Isaiah continues in his song, again, verse 2, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Stately form in your text refers to his looks or his beauty. He wasn't overly handsome. He would not have made covers of magazines that we would think of, like again in the movies. He doesn't have any specific attractiveness in terms of appearance. Majesty refers to his impressiveness. Now, it's not to say that Jesus was particularly unattractive. We don't have any text that supports that. But what Isaiah is saying in the context is that there is nothing specifically about his appearance or his affect that would draw people to him. No distinguishable beauty, nothing impressive or majestic about his outward appearance. Nothing of his appearance that we should be, he says, attracted to him. In fact, far from being attracted to him, it was quite the opposite. Look at verse 3. I mean, this is the Son of God we're talking about. And what does Isaiah say? He was despised and forsaken of men. Again, the Son of God, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the Son of God. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This is not the movies, my friends. This theme in the verse, in verse 3, it comes twice. This word is used twice. Despised. The Hebrew here refers to being held in contempt or disdained or even mocked. There's almost an accusatory tone to it. Not only was he despised and looked down upon and derided, he was forsaken. He was rejected and shunned. John 1:10 says the same thing. Makes reference to this. He says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Isaiah points to this outward rejection. But then he delves a little bit deeper into the inward turmoil. Not only was he rejected outwardly, the servant was also, he says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, it's not that Jesus never smiled or never laughed. He was human. He lived and moved and behaved at least humanly, outwardly, the same way that we would, apart from his lack of sinfulness. There was no sin in him. But he ate food. He went for a walk. He went out and prayed in the desert. He cried. He sweat. He worked. I mean, he was a man in every other way except for sinfulness. But here, Isaiah identifies him and characterizes him as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Now these two words, sorrows and grief, they have to do with pains and sickness. Now the word can be used to describe physical sickness, but also it refers to a mental, emotional, and spiritual sickness and spiritual pain. These became consistent images in Isaiah. If you would just read Isaiah, you see over and over again the infirmities and the sicknesses and the pains. Even Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, speaks of this. In Jeremiah 15:18, we read his prayer to God. He says, Jeremiah says, "Remember me, O Lord, take notice. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" He's not talking about some kind of a cut or a bruise or something like that. He likens his spiritual and emotional anguish to pains, an incurable wound. A deep wound that won't find any kind of healing. And he cries out, "Remember me, O Lord, heal my wound." He's a fire in his bones for the word of God, for the glory of God. But yet he's pained and he's miserable and he weeps because of the sinfulness of God's people. It's interesting that in the Gospels, some people believe that Jesus is a reincarnation of the prophet Jeremiah. I don't think that's a coincidence. But more than anguish and sorrow, Isaiah, even further in his imagery, likens sorrows and griefs and even sickness to the plague of human sin. We're going to see this in verses 4 and 5 next week when we look at this even further. But here, for Jesus to be a man of sorrows, this is not implying that he himself is a sinner. It's quite the contrary. We affirm the sinlessness of Christ, which is called his impeccability. There's scores of scriptures that speak to this truth. Yet Jesus was acquainted with grief. How? Because Jesus is the sin bearer. He's the sin bearer. I want you to just imagine in your minds for a moment being born into this world sinless. Not even innocent like a child who hasn't committed outward sins yet. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about being born without a sin nature. And then growing up in a sinful family where every other person in your house, not you, but every other person in your house is a sinner. And then engaging with other people who only sin against you. And then maturing into manhood and beholding all the injustice and wickedness of the world that you see around you. Imagine God coming into the world, a world that he created to be perfect, and then he stands there and watches this beloved creation that has descended into ruin because of sin. And then imagine seeing and knowing, as John 2:25 says, what is in the heart of man, and knowing just how far the depravity goes. We have a tendency to look really good on the outside to one another, don't we? If someone does something really grievous, we say, oh, that's terrible. But we like to believe the best about each other, which I think we should. The Bible tells us to do that. Love bears all, love believes all, love hopes all. So you believe the best about people that you love. But if you and I knew exactly what's going on in our minds and our hearts and the intents of our heart, if you knew just how sinful and awful I am, you'd be detested. And I assume I probably would feel the same way. But Jesus here, imagine this, feeling the creation groan and ache because of the wickedness of the world, feeling that ache in your bones, knowing every transgression as you walk around, hearing every thought in your mind of those passing by you, seeing every act of immorality and abuse, living a sinless life amidst a fallen world. Can you imagine how out of place you would feel? How lonely, how sad, how painful. And then to top that off, knowing that there was a time coming when you would have to go and bear the full weight of all that iniquity on yourself until you die. Imagine just for a second, forget every other person, every other one of the billions of people on the world, on the planet. Just imagine your life of sin. Every transgression you've ever committed in your entire life, back to infancy. Taking all of that and placing that, your life of sin, my life of sin, placing all of that all at once on another person. Can you fathom that? I can't. Would you not be a man of sorrows? Would you not feel an acquaintance with grief and pain? And now imagine being the Christ and giving your life over for sinners, only to have them turn on you. Isaiah testifies, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He uses the exact same word from the beginning again, despised. He notes the servant is one from whom men hide their face. After all, on the cross, back in Isaiah 52:14, his appearance, far from being attractive, was marred more than any man. Not only was he sinless in being afflicted, but he was beaten and scourged and attacked to the point where it didn't even recognize him as being human anymore. So repulsive was he that passers-by hid their faces. Oh, honey, don't look at that. Oh, it's just awful. Avert your eyes. Turn away. I can't look. And when you add to that, like Peter, who beheld the glory of Christ and became terrifyingly aware of his own sinfulness, he said, "Lord, depart, get away from me." So not only are they faced with their own sinfulness because of the curse they behold on the cross, which is their curse, they can't even look at his own face. When you read the Gospels, beloved, you have to read them with Isaiah in your mind and know what's going on behind the scenes. They can't look at him, because to look on Christ is to see the epitome and the deceptiveness and the wretchedness of my own sinful condition. Because he's bearing all that on himself. I can't even look in the mirror in the morning. But then to look on the perfect one, the righteous one, who bears my ugliness. It's so repulsive. And let me tell you, the world doesn't want to see. They don't want to look. Nobody wants to face their own sins. In my flesh, I don't want to look at them. You don't want to look at your own. We'd rather hide our face. And that's what the world does. Except rather than hide their faces, even now, they march around in pride and self-righteousness. And they put on display to the whole world all their sinfulness, and yet they try to muzzle the voice of God. That's why there's persecution. That's why they try to shut us up. Because they don't want to hear the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ telling them to repent and turn from their sins. Even now, we could ask, who has believed our message? Who has believed the message of the gospel? I'll tell you, America has been the recipient of the kindness and blessing of God for centuries. You would think we would truly be a Christian nation, full of believers. But we forsake the gospel. We despise the Savior. We kill the innocent, and we reward the wicked. Isaiah adds, speaking of his Jewish audience, he says, "He was despised and we did not esteem him." This word translated esteem is an accounting term to reckon a value. So literally the sense is this: we counted him to be of no value to us. Can you fathom this? I'm not just preaching, I'm asking. Can you fathom this? Of regarding Christ as having no value at all. The truth is, we can't. We can't fathom. We can't imagine being so acquainted with grief because of our sin-bearing mission. Because only Christ did that. Only Jesus did that. He's the only one. The only righteous one. He bore our griefs, as Isaiah says in the next verse. He carried our sorrows all on his body so that we could find forgiveness and mercy and restoration and life eternal. You have to see in these verses, in these texts, this is the theology of the Gospels. This is the fifth Gospel of Christ, Isaiah. Isaiah is telling us what's going on, that Jesus is bearing on his body as the soldiers spit on him. He's bearing our shame and our guilt and our sin and our sorrow and our transgressions. And if you hear this, if you hear this message, and there's any doubt in your mind, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never turned from your sins and forsaken them and trusted in Jesus Christ only, believe our message. And even if you do believe, when those creeping doubts come in, when you give way to your flesh, when you functionally live as an unbeliever, repent and restore and transform your mind by these truths. Don't forget the Savior. Don't forget His suffering in your place. That Christ died for sinners. The just for the unjust. And if you see your sins, confess them. And I would say to the church of God, to you, beloved, give Him, lay at His feet, all of your sorrows, all of your griefs, all of your burdens, lay them down. And you might say, I don't want to lay down more because I see His suffering. He came to give His life for you, to bear your iniquities, to bear your sorrows. Don't disobey and hold on and say, I'm going to carry this one. I can do it. No, you can't. It would kill you. It would eat you alive. And you all know those, and you've been probably them yourself, who've tried to carry your own burdens and it crushes you. Give your life over to Christ. Give Him all your iniquities, your sins, your sorrows. Confess, repent. The Bible says He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And then give Him all your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, your desires. Surrender your life to Him and say, Lord, your life for me is better. I will go, I will serve, I will give, I will love, I will worship you. My life is yours. See what He does in His grace and kindness. Turn to Jesus Christ. And not only will you be saved, you will have life. And life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to read Isaiah and fathom just exactly what it means for You to give up Your Son and for the Son to bear our iniquities. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I don't sit around all day long and think about all the sins I've ever committed. But if I were to do that, Lord, and You know all of them, You've seen all of them, to count all of those and to bind them up and then to lay them on the Son of God, the righteous one, I don't understand. I can't fathom the mercy and the loving kindness and the sacrifice of bearing my sins. And not only my sins, but the sins of the world, the Bible says. But God, You, in Your righteousness and in Your justice and in Your grace and loving kindness, extended salvation to countless thousands. And You gave up the most precious thing that You ever could give up. And that is Your Son. To give His life as a ransom for many. Help us, Lord, to not skip over these verses and act like they're just words on a page, but that You would do divine surgery and sew these into our heart and impress on us the seriousness of a devout life to You, Lord. That we would be those who reckon with our sins and say, God, forgive me, have mercy. And in our forgiveness, that we would find joy and gladness and praise and adoration. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. God, I pray that You would, through the ministry of the Spirit, minister to us in a fantastic way as we move forward. As we see Isaiah 53 unfold, that You would continue, don't let up, but continue to bear down on our hearts, and we would do examination of ourselves and rejoice all the more. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.